We've been studying the judgment seat of Christ. We continue with that this morning. Be aware of the fact that we have, for the last few weeks, been discussing the principle regarding freedom, spiritual freedom that we all have in Christ, provided, of course, we have personally believed in Him as our personal Savior. If you are not a believer here this morning, I would suggest that you strongly consider the fact that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you think you're going to get to heaven on the basis of your works, well, that's not the way it works. As M. R. DeHaan used to say, works never works. I like that. If you could work your way to God, then Christ died for no reason. His life was meaningless. But the very fact that He came as perfect man and went to the cross in obedience to the plan of the Father, and He who knew no sin became our sin, indicates that we're sinful. And so the work has already been accomplished. You don't have to do a thing except recognize it. And I know the majority of you have. You've placed your faith and confidence in the finished work of the cross. And you've acknowledged that by simply recognizing, by belief, by faith, the work that He accomplished on your behalf. And so I would consider, if I were here this morning without Christ and without hope, getting down to business and doing something about it. And then you have the privilege of entering into the family of God and the potentiality, the filling of the Spirit, and learning from God's Word and growing in grace, and one day being not only assured of heaven and your eternal state, but also the assurity, having reached maturity in time, of the various decorations and rewards that God has for us. And so we've been discussing the judgment seat. The judgment seat, as you remember, is a judgment of believers only. We've already seen how the word judgment can be used at least in two different ways. One, the word judgment means to condemn. Well, that is not the issue of the judgment seat. The Greek word, as you remember, is vima. That's V-E-M-A, sometimes in English written B-E-M-A, but that is incorrect. But you'll hear it pronounced the bima seat or the bima judgment. The Greek language has a B, but it is not the second letter of the alphabet. The B sound in Greek is a diphthong. It's a combination of two Greek letters. You take an M and a T, and that comes out B. So it's alpha, vita, not beta. Okay. It's a great supermarket, I guess. Although I do not habit the place. For that matter, I don't habit any supermarket. I don't particularly like to go to supermarkets. I'm one of those that goes in and wants to get out quicker than I got in. Don't like lines. I don't like little old ladies showing pictures of their grandchildren to the checkout people. I don't like little children eating candy from the candy counters and then putting it back. But then again, most men are that way. You ladies love to read the labels, right? You want to study all the caloric values and this, that, and the other. I just go by and blum, blum, blum in there, and that's it. In and out, the end of that. And I usually forget something, the most important thing. But nevertheless, alpha, vita. And it's not gamma, it's gamma. Okay. Lesson in Greek, you got the first three letters anyway. The vima, the seat, the word judgment really here means evaluation. It's report card time. And every believer and only believers of the church age will stand before the Lord in that day and give an account of our lives. What did we do with the freedom that we were given? not physical freedom. Although we in this country enjoy our physical freedoms, and I'm so grateful to God for that, regardless of our circumstances, we all have equal spiritual freedom, whether we are enslaved physically or totally free. Spiritual freedom is that which is given to all believers at the moment of salvation, which offers you equal opportunity and equal privilege to advance. No believer is shorted. No believer is given less opportunity than others. See, the only way you can have equality is when God does it. I've said this repeatedly, I'll repeat it again. Those who claim and desire forcibly to have equality in these United States do not want equality at all, they want superiority. You cannot have equality in an unequal society. However, only God can create equality and that resident within your soul. Don't ever buy or vote for anyone who attempts to sell you on an equal privilege principle. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. That's Satan's lie for his world. Well, that gets your politically straightened out at least. Well, let's get you spiritually straightened out. The reason why believers fail, the reason why believers do not execute God's plan in their life is their own fault. Do not blame others for your failure. Under the principle of volitional responsibility, since we all have that freedom, we have the right and privilege to use our freedom, excuse the redundancy, as free as we desire. Those who utilize that freedom that has been afforded them to the uttermost succeed. Those that don't fail. There are two categories of believers that will stand before the Lord in that day, winners and losers. We're going to see a little later on in our study that the question is never salvation. That issue has been taken care of once and for all. Christ went to the cross once. He died once to save us once. Potentially saving all. You had to get that all in there somewhere. Does that mean all will be saved? No. But Christ died for all. So even the entire human race has in one way benefited by the death of Christ. Why don't all people acknowledge Christ as Savior? Because they don't want to. They may never have heard. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we send people to the far reaches of the continents to proclaim the Word of God. Some of you are very much interested in that. We've got at least two or three people that right now are planning their lives to do missionary activity. That thrills my soul. Because that means you have a scope for your life and a purpose and definition. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know what you want to do with your life. Recently, I was talking to a man who doesn't know where he's going. He says, I'm lost. So wonderful to have a grip on your life. And it's not because you have it, it's because you're held by His grip. There's no stronger than God's grasp. The key is, we've got to get with it. See, too often we want God to get with us. Joshua almost made that mistake. On one occasion, you remember, he was ready to go into battle. And so he saw this human on a charger, a horse. not a Dodge. And he wondered, he said to himself, I wonder who this guy is. Then he asked him a question. He said, whose side are you on? And a voice spoke back to him and said, I'm the Lord God. The issue is, Joshua, not whose side I'm on, but whose side are you on? And then he thunders that proclamation, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. All within the context, of course. You see, Joshua made a decision. He decided that he was going to serve the Lord. Oh, it's one thing to be saved, sealed, sanctified, ready for heaven, getting a glorified body, but it's another thing to do with what he left you. You notice something about the Christian life? Now, this is really difficult to understand. You notice that from the time that you believed, the moment you believed, God left you here? Isn't that deep? You were ready for heaven right at that point. He could have taken you right from that point and said, all right, boom. Why did he leave us here? Because God has a sense of humor? Did he leave you here so that he could twist the knife? No. He left us here as ambassadors. You're an ambassador for Christ, as a believer in Christ. Now, quite frankly, some of you are great ambassadors. I know some believers, I want to walk up to them and say, shh, don't say anything. When we think of an ambassador, we think of one that we send to represent us, right? And we want the cream of the crop. We want the best of our representation. We haven't always done that, but I don't want to get started on that either. The expectation is that this person is going to represent you as a nation to a particular country. If someone, and often I get letters inviting me to go to various functions, and they said, if you cannot attend, could you send a representative, an ambassador? And immediately, certain people come into my mind. I must admit that there are some people that never come to mind. Nor would I want them representing us, because they would not represent us. We are ambassadors for Christ. How well do we represent him? You see, that will be a part of that evaluation. How well did you represent me? I left you on earth for a purpose. I empowered you with my Holy Spirit. I gave you 40 plus dynamic principles by which to live. What'd you do with them? Here are some of the reasons why believers constantly fail. We covered part of this last time. I want to get into the next phase of our study this morning, and that is the actual time of the rapture. Some of you are saying, you mean you know when it's going to occur? I didn't say that. Relax. The first reason why people fail is because they have no true standards. They cannot distinguish between God's plan and Satan's policies. A lot of believers are involved in Satan's policies. They don't even know it. They're so wrapped up in it. And you see, often it's acceptable. I'll tell you the way I felt and how confused I was shortly after I became a believer. I became a believer in the middle 50s. as a result of the ministry of an evangelist in Phoenix, Arizona. So I've been here a while. I'm not a native. Occasionally my speech doth betray me when I get excited. I kept trying to live the Christian life. Shortly after, we moved to Benson, Arizona. Attended a small church, the First Baptist Church of Benson. Pastor was very long-suffering. He had to be, because he suffered a long time with me. I was very excited about the Christian life. I wanted to grow. I wanted to witness. I wanted to serve. I just wanted to wanted to. But every time I wanted to, it ended up unawawa. It was backwards. So I finally came to a conclusion. Whatever I think, whatever I want to do, if I do the opposite, it's got to be right. And it was. You see, for 25 years, my viewpoint was human. For 25 years, I lived my life according to my standards based on my upbringing and my policies. Now, all of a sudden, I'm confronted with God's policies. They didn't make any sense to me. They were different. I didn't even know the verse, "My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord." But I did, in principle. So I had to redevelop standards, redevelop values. That doesn't happen overnight. And what seemed to be acceptable became unacceptable. And what appeared to be unacceptable to man became acceptable to God. And then I came to a choice. And this was a crossroads in my life. And it will be in yours as well. Who would I serve? I'm not suggesting to you that I have, nor am I the epitome of the standards of God. That's not what I'm suggesting, but I came to a place in my life where I realized that it either had to be His policies or my policies, and I yielded to His. And you say, since then, it's just been a bed of roses, right? And all the doors just swung open and the blessings just poured in and the windows of heaven opened. The only time the windows of heaven open is when I was caught in a flood. No, that's when the real conflict began. Because you see, that's when I declared war on the policies of the world. And I don't mean worldliness as you and I normally think about it. I'm talking about cosmic thinking, satanic thinking. It's amazing to me, and anyone that has any discernment, to listen to our president, the vice president, many, many senators and congressmen, and those that make the laws in this country, how absolutely satanic they are, and contrary to the Word of God. But you see, you have to have a standard. You have to have a value. Some of you think you have great values. Why? Because others approve of it. But that isn't the point. Does God approve of it? Because that's the one inevitably you have to stand before and give an account. All of these standards by which you've lived that have been so acceptable by man is not going to count at all in that day. And you may even walk up to the judgment seat with the applause of all of your so-called friends and then find that everything is consumed by fire because it was unacceptable to God. The second thing we've noted is that these believers have no effectiveness. There's no impact in their life. Why is it that we read about and hear about believers that are dynamic, that have impact? Or is that some great believer that God has just singled out to make great? No. Every believer can be great. Every believer can have impact. Every believer can have dynamic. Because it's the power of the Spirit that does it. It's not my power. Well, I had to learn that too, you see. A lot of pastors, you see, they become very persuasive. And they are gregarious. I'm not. They are. Gregarious meaning they're effervescent. If I started that business, you'd laugh and walk out. But you know, they're always bubbling. They've built that in their personalities, or it may be a part of their personality. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as they don't think the success of their ministry is based on it. You know, I've asked this question before. Let me ask it again. How many churches do you think in the Phoenix metropolitan area would go on as usual if the Holy Spirit departed from earth? In other words, if you just said, I'm leaving, would it be as usual? Would they go through all of their forms and all of their pomp? We might as well get the circumstance in there too. Would they go through all of their rites and rituals? Or would it be totally blank? I assure you, that's the way it'd be here. On my part, at least. Without His presence, I've got nothing to teach you. Without His presence, I've got nothing to say. Without His presence, I'm going fishing. And I probably wouldn't catch any fish. And as John Hentz suggested, then a voice from heaven would say, cast your net on the other side. There's no fish there either. How about getting with my program? Don't you see what happens? We try it on our own. What will it take, folks? How far do we have to go before we finally say, I can't do it? The third thing is they have no coordination. Coordination is a very important principle in life. It's one of the reasons why children should be occupied in certain athletic events up to a certain age that do not or does not demand a lot of coordination. You notice how children at a certain age are certainly lacking in coordination. Not all. I know some of you have athletic geniuses. But occasionally I will see my son playing with his daughter. And he takes a ball. She's 2, going on 9. Actually, she's 2 going on 40. But anyway, you take the ball and you say, now here, Krisha, catch. And it goes, pum, pum, and then she goes, lack of coordination, wouldn't you think? So finally we'll say to her, put your arms like this, and then cup them, and then you have to aim. And then it goes, thump. She caught it, and she goes to clap her hands, drops the ball. So you start children off with foot games, like soccer. You don't give them a baseball bat and say, all right, kid, get up there. You start them off with T-ball, where the ball is actually sitting stationary. And often they can't even hit that. Then you got to teach them the rules. No, you don't run to third first. You run to first first. What's first? That's that bag. Well, it looks like that one. And it looks like the other one. Imagine having that lack of coordination in the Christian life. Our first child, Pam, Bob's wife, I was amazed. You know, first child. You're very careful with your first child. With John, it was, let him cry. Anyway, because that was 20 years later. First child. Look. I remember the first time she opened her eyes, and she looked, and all of a sudden, one eye went, and I was in the Air Force then working on aircraft, and I said, Mom, come here fast. What? I says, her eyes just became uncaged. Caging is when you lock instruments on an aircraft. One eye went wherever it wanted to go. I says, we've got a freak. We have a chameleon. So the doctor said, no, don't worry about it. He says, they haven't learned to coordinate yet. And she would look, and all of a sudden another one would go, boop, drop off in this corner. Scary. And finally, one day I noticed they're working together. And you notice when they go to reach for something, it's over here and they're reaching over here. Why? Because this eye is looking over here. And eventually they begin to coordinate. Same way in the Christian life. But some of you have been saved for years, and your life is still disorganized, lacking coordination. The fourth thing is they have no performance, no momentum, no use of the problem-solving devices, no production. No performance means no reward. Simple enough. You say, are you saying that God is going to reward us on the basis of our performance? Exactly. And the performance better be His performance, because that's the only thing that's acceptable to Him. Point 13, while the believer cannot lose his salvation, he can be a loser. I told you earlier there are two types of believers that will stand before the Lord, winners and losers. You cannot blame anyone for being a loser but yourself. Some of you have lived too long passing the buck. You know, the reason why I'm here is it's my husband's fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my job's fault, it's my boss's fault, it's my this fault. Students, it's my teacher's fault. I'm too old, I'm not old enough, I'm this, I'm that. Oh, you can find 1,001 excuses and God's going to say none of them works. Because the one thing you have that every believer has is spiritual freedom. And regardless of the physical restrictions you might have in life, that in no way restricts you from learning and applying what you've learned. Because you see, a lot of this is inside you. It's a process of thinking that goes on in your soul. And then it results in production in your life. See, we've put the cart before the horse. We're always trying to get production out of people when they don't have their right thinking. And the problem is, you cannot do outside of what you think. That can't be deep. Wouldn't it be awful if you did without thinking? That you had no control of physical movements? That your arms just worked arbitrarily of your mind? I could get you in a lot of trouble. Point 14, the judgment seat of Christ is the time of the seventh imputation from the justice of God. We've already covered the first six under X, Y, Z. I don't want to go into that this morning. I don't want you to be confused by it. You see, the series of judgments that occur in the life of the believer first include Christ being judged on our behalf. That's the potentiality of salvation for the human race. He was judged for your sins. You'll never be judged for your sins again, whether believer or non-believer. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that exciting to know that even when the unbeliever stands before the great white throne, they cannot be judged according to their sins? Why? Christ paid for them. Then what's the issue? Works. Now, in all honesty, before you were saved, if you are, do you really want to be judged according to your works? I don't. And if you're unsaved, do you want to be judged according to your works? Say, well, I'm not a bad person. Are you as good as God? Well, no. Well, that's the standard by which he judges. Uh-oh! What then is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? The believer has accepted Christ and has been imputed with Christ's righteousness. That's why we're acceptable to God. We possess his righteousness. He gave it to us. So when God sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees him in you. Fifteen, who is the evaluator of the judgment seat? The Lord Jesus Christ, as per John 5. 22. The time of the judgment seat. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be reading from and studying from the King James. If you are studying from the New King James, it'll be a little different. If you're following in the New American Standard, it might be different again, but it is not that different. I have to give you the background of this particular epistle. The Thessalonians were individuals that lived in northern Greece. The last time and the time before that my wife and I, and this last time my daughter and her husband went to Greece, we visited Thessalonica. I particularly love this city. It's right on the water. Beautiful view of the Aegean. The Aegean, by the way, is as blue as is described. Tranquil. I know it can be otherwise. Clear. Clean. Gorgeous. The town is clean and gorgeous. Not only that, they speak Greek slowly, as I do, and therefore we could converse without any difficulty at all. The Athenians mumble. The region is absolutely phenomenal. There are mountains all around. It kind of looks like Tucson with an ocean front. You can try to think of that. You know how it's surrounded by mountains? Only the mountains in Greece, for example, when you talk about Mount Olympus, it's huge, snow-capped. When we were there in the latter part of March, they were still skiing, and it was in the 70s in Athens. Paul visited Thessalonica in one of his missionary journeys, actually his second. And as he passed through the city of Thessalonica, there are many, many events that are recorded in the book of Acts, which you should study, which I do not have time to develop this morning. He wasn't there very long. Some have suggested 3 or 4 weeks, if that. What always amazed me is that when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, there were no believers. When he left, 3 weeks later, there was an established church. Plus, he had taught them an enormous amount of doctrine. They were already aware of the second coming. Imagine. So that tells me something, by the way. They didn't just go to church on Sunday morning. And they just didn't sit in Bible class for an hour. We know, as per the book of Acts, it is conceivable that some of Paul's Bible classes lasted for 5 and 6 hours. The longest class I ever taught was 4.5 hours. I was on Long Island. I was teaching the book of Ephesians. The people asked me to come and teach. I started chapter 1. I never got past about 4 verses. And every time I'd say, the hour is over, they'd say, no, take another hour. What a thrill. Three weeks. Then Paul leaves. We know from there he went to Berea and eventually ended in Corinth. We took that particular journey, by the way. Not on the exact road that Paul was on. It's kind of exciting to realize that 2,000 years ago, Paul's sandal may have been where my foot was. When we visited the Acropolis and you look down and you see Mars Hill, you know, Paul stood there and taught the word of God. Oh, men of Athens. Exciting. I never realized how exciting it was until I did it. I always thought, So you go to the Holy Land or you go to places where Paul had been. There was a famous highway that ran through Thessalonica called the Ignatian Highway. The thoroughfare, the main street of Thessalonica is called the Ignatian Highway. Same place. Only now it's paved with 1 million motor scooters and little cars for little people with little pocketbooks. Occasionally you see a large Mercedes, and that's a taxi cab. Cabs are all Mercedes. The rest of the people drive around with Vespas. So Paul leaves Thessalonica, and he hears word that they're troubled. Difficulties have arisen within that local assembly. Obviously, he couldn't get it all done in 3 weeks. What amazes me is the amount that he got done. But he couldn't get it all done. He couldn't go into detail about certain aspects of the second coming. But they were looking for the second coming. Paul believed that the Lord could come in his lifetime. I'll prove that tonight. And that was 2,000 years ago. Something happened that Paul hadn't covered. Didn't have time. Here you have a church full of people saying we're waiting for the Lord to return. And in the meantime, they're learning, they're studying, they're growing, and all of a sudden, one of their elderly people dies. And they go, wait a minute. Paul told us what's going to happen when the Lord returns. But what about the dead ones? We're going to put this body in the ground. Now what? Is there going to be a resurrection? Remember the Thessalonians, did not use their human viewpoint, Grecian background. They're trying to use their biblical background. And they had no answers. So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to explain it. He says, this is the way it's going to be. And he begins at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. The word for ignorant is the infinitive of agnoia. See, in the Greek language, if you want to make a noun negative, you put an alpha in front of it. Not always. Be careful. For example, the Greek word for God is theos. If you put this in front of it, you have a theos. And we translate that into English, and we say someone that does not believe in the existence of God is atheistic. See? Atheistic. The word gnosis is the word for knowledge. Alpha in front of it, agnosis. We transliterate that into English, agnostic. Now think about that. Somebody comes to you and says, well, I'm agnostic. Say, oh, that's too bad. You know, college kids love to use that, throw that word around. Yes, I'm an agnostic. It's too bad they don't know what it means. They're saying they have no knowledge. That's what it means. And a true agnostic is one who has not arrived to a conclusion because he doesn't have enough information regarding the subject. That's the word that's used here. I don't want you to be ignorant. Now here at Westside, specifically here with me, I differentiate between the word ignorance and stupidity. So I don't even like that word stupid. Maybe it's because you are. A lot of people who are don't want to be called stupid. When you refer to someone as being ignorant, what you're saying, in effect, is they don't have enough knowledge on the subject, and therefore, and there's nothing wrong with that. Stupidity, however, is when you have the knowledge and don't do anything about it. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant with this regard. I want you to know the events and how they're going to occur. You'll notice he uses the word brethren. Brethren, by the way, is brothers. Brethren is the old English word. And it's from Adelphi. I was looking at a sign this morning. and it's at Adelphia. My son plays in a group that's called Adelphia. Mediterranean music. Okay? Means the brothers. They're not related, but it means they have something in common. Mediterranean music. I thought, you know, that's really a simple language. Adelphos is brother. Adelphi is sister. We say brother, sister. They don't even sound alike. All the Greeks did was change the endings. Made one feminine, the other masculine. Not difficult. Here it is a technical term for believers. Why? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, in that we are all members of the body of Christ, in that we are all members of the church. By the way, may I dispel any false illusions? That doesn't mean we have to go around calling each other that. I've never heard my daughter Robin refer to her sister Pam or Lori as Sister Lori, Sister Pam. She's called her by various names. Why is it that people in the church must kind of use that pseudo language? I don't have to remind you that we're related. Maybe sometimes you want to forget. Sister Miller. When I think of Sister Miller, I think of a nun. And we don't have any nuns here. Nuns. Brother so-and-so. I must confess, it was very convenient when I was in the Baptist church to use the word brother or sister because I forgot their names. And I'd say, and this dear brother here, you know, I didn't know his name. Worked out great. Now, you see what happens. Nothing. I have to sit there and stare. And then some of you have to help me. Herman Maddox. Oh, yeah. I still go through my little processes when I think of Ken Jacobs. I have to go through Cindy Lapp. Cindy Lapp married Ken Jacobs. Ken Jacobs, that's his name. That's by identity. The word Ken, for some reason, is a blank. Ken isn't, the word is. The word Bob comes readily, because we have 1,004 of them. Brethren, believers in Christ, fellow family member. That's what he's saying. May I use this to conclude this morning by just simply saying we're members of the same family. There should be no sibling rivalry nor squabbling in the family of God. Let's learn to live together in harmony. Remember, division always causes the lack of production. If you can divide a group, you can destroy its productivity. Don't let anything ever interfere in your unity. And it might be you'll have to shut your mouth. This morning, my wife and I were discussing someone. And I was saying, yeah, if she'd only learned to keep her fat mouth shut. Are any of your ears burning? Sometimes people have a mouth problem. I don't know whether you're like the little dog that I had once that learned to bark and couldn't stop because he enjoyed hearing himself. Is it that you enjoy just listening to your own voice, regardless of what you're saying? Record it. And in the privacy of your home, play it back. But don't cause us to suffer because of it. You know, you've heard little sayings like, if you don't have anything good to say about someone, don't say anything. I wonder how much of us, or many of us, would be totally silent if that were true. And we always have to have some comment. some back talk, some little mutter, some under our breath innuendo, some very, very, can't just be solved and sealed. Husband says, wife says, he roars like a lion, she chirps like a bird. You know how it goes. Whatever happened to harmony and accord and peace and tranquility? We're brethren in Christ. Don't forget it. Tonight we'll continue with concerning them which are asleep. You say, well, can't you finish it this morning? Yeah, if you want to sit here for another 3 hours, we'll do it. But you won't do it. I know you won't, because I've heard some of your tummies gurgling already. And you're starting to think with your stomach. And the noise is beyond my ability to reason. Because you see, mine is doing the same thing. Let us pray. You are dismissed. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for challenging us from your word. Thank you for these believers that lived so many, many years ago and yet had one thing in common with us. They're members of the same body, and we're all brethren. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned and prepare ourselves for the things that we shall learn. In Christ's name, amen.